Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and verse 5. I'm going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. And though this is a new sentence, it opens up with a conjunctive tying it back to the last one. So we're going to further substantiate briefly what I mentioned in the last sermon. And then get into more of what this verse is teaching us. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This, of course, is referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember from last Sunday, when we looked at verse 4, which says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And I mentioned that though Christ would bear the sins and die for the people that God gave him to save on the cross, the men that were viewing this happening thought that he was being chastised and punished for his own sins. And last time we looked at that word "yet," and we saw that that means notwithstanding. So that tells us that though he bore our sins, notwithstanding that, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So we thought he was being punished for what he did. But then this verse also that we're looking at this morning, verse 5, opens up with "but," and that further substantiates the idea that men thought Christ was suffering for his own sins when in fact he was suffering for theirs and all of God's people. This word "but" contrasts this verse with the previous statement there in the previous verse. Rather than being wounded, as I said, for his sins, Christ was instead wounded and bruised for our sins. And this is yet another example of how small words in the Bible are so crucial to understanding doctrine. Because this whole understanding in these two verses about how men thought Christ was suffering for his own sins, but in fact he was suffering for theirs, this whole doctrine hinges on two three-letter words, "yet" and "but." And if you didn't have those words, it wouldn't be teaching the same thing. And if you didn't know what those words meant, you wouldn't understand what it was teaching. So a lot of times people think, oh, you know, as long as the translation is pretty close and it gets the general idea of what the Lord was trying to tell us, probably, then it's good. You know, as long as we get close enough, doesn't matter. You know, if they got a word here or there, maybe mistranslated, not a big deal. It is a big deal. Every word of God is pure. The word "but" is in a compound sentence. It connects the two coordinate members. In other words, if you had a compound sentence which is made up of two independent clauses, the word "but" preceded by a comma, or the word "and" or "nor" or therefore, and words like that, that connects those two independent clauses in one sentence together. Okay? But the word "but" can also connect two independent sentences, as the definition goes on to say, or introducing an independent sentence connected in sense, but not in form, with the preceding. And that's how it's being used here. You notice that verse 4 is an entire sentence. Verse 5 is an entire sentence, which is kind of rare in the Bible. If you pay attention when you read in the Bible, a lot of times several verses will be one sentence connected together with commas, semicolons, colons, and so on. But in this case, here are two independent sentences, but they're connected with "but." So this also tells us that you can start a sentence with the word "but." And I believe that there are people out there that will tell you you shouldn't start a sentence with "but" or "and." But they're wrong, because the Bible does. The Bible starts sentences with both. Just look over in my Bible anyway on the other page in Isaiah 54 and verse 13. It says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Right, there's another sentence, starts with "and." So people say you can't do it, but the Bible says you can. So anyway, let me continue with the definition here. As adversative conjunction, so setting off something contrasting, appending a statement contrary to or incompatible with one that is negatived, on the contrary. So, but when it's used like this means on the contrary. So we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but on the contrary, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And I think that the Holy Spirit used that word our there three times in a row to really drive it home. It was our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, not his. Let's define some of those other words. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded is subjected to, injured, or impaired by wounding. Suffering from a wound or wounds of persons or animals. Now, to wound, the verb, is to inflict a wound on a person, the body, etc., by means of a weapon, to injure intentionally in such a way as to cut or tear the flesh. A wound is a hurt caused by the laceration or separation of the tissues of the body by a hard or sharp object, a bullet, etc., an external injury. And this is what happened to Jesus Christ when he was scourged. He was wounded. He was lacerated. He had deep cuts made in his flesh, on his back, and maybe other places too. Those scourges were whips, and then they had like little little pieces of metal and hooks and glass or whatever, sharp objects in them, and they would just slice somebody up to pieces, basically. It would be an absolutely horrible thing. If I was being scourged, I would certainly hope that they missed their aim and cracked me right in the skull or something and killed me. I'd much rather die than be scourged any day. He was wounded for our transgressions. The transgression is the action of transgressing or passing beyond the bounds of legality or right, a violation of law, duty, or command, disobedience, trespass, sin. So we had transgressed the law. We had gone beyond God's law, disobeyed it, and Christ was wounded for what we had done. What we deserved is what Christ suffered, but he took it upon himself. And that was only the visible part of what happened to Christ. That was only the thing that men saw, the suffering. They didn't see the internal soul suffering of Christ, and that's the part that really purged us from our sins, because anybody can be scourged and crucified. The thieves were scourged and crucified. The thieves suffered the exact same amount of physical punishment, probably, that Jesus did. No different, right? They all suffered, probably equally. But Christ suffered far, far more, because he suffered the wrath of God on the cross. He suffered being rejected by God, and he suffered infinitely on that cross, what we would have had to suffer in the lake of fire. He was bruised for our iniquities, it says. To be bruised or bruised is hurt or damaged by a heavy blow, contused, with skin crushed and discolored, crushed, battered, dinted, crushed, small, braided, pounded. And to bruise is to crush or mangle with a heavy blow of something not edged or pointed, to crush by any weight, but now chiefly in a weaker sense to injure by a blow which discolors the skin, but does not lacerate it and breaks no bones, to contuse. Which is interesting there that it says to break no bones, and we know that another prophecy of Christ is that none of his bones would be broken. And I believe there that he was bruised in a literal sense and in a figurative sense. Literally, when he was beaten, he was bruised. So he would have been lacerated with the scourge, but then also bruised as they hit him and smote him with a reed. And maybe the scourging might have been beatings with rods or something too. I don't know. But he would have been physically bruised. But then also, he would have been figuratively bruised in the sense of being crushed by the weight of the wrath of God coming down upon him. for our iniquities. And iniquity is the quality of being unrighteous, or more often, unrighteous action or conduct, unrighteousness, wickedness, sin. Sometimes, especially in early use, wrongful or injurious action toward another, infliction of wrong, injury, in modern use, generally connoting gross injustice or public wrong. So he was bruised for our unrighteousness, for our wickedness, for our sins. He was God's whipping boy, if you will. God chastised and punished him in our place. Because Jesus Christ had no sin. There was nothing that any man could lay to him, no charge that they could lay to him which was worthy of death or any kind of punishment whatsoever. And the Bible is very clear on this. I'm just going to give you a string of verses to show you that Jesus Christ had no sin, beginning with 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Because if he would have had any sin, even one, if he'd ever told one lie, if he would have ever stolen anything, if he would have ever used the Lord's name in vain, dishonored his parents, anything, any little thing, if he'd ever had an impure thought, he would have been just like those two thieves hanging there on that cross. Would have been no different whatsoever. He would have just been suffering for his own sin. But he had no sin, and therefore he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is quite an exchange. Probably the worst deal in the history of the universe if you're looking at it from a human perspective. You exchange perfect righteousness for somebody's vile sin and suffer and die for it. That would be a terrible exchange. But that's how much God loved us. That's how much Christ loved us, to lay down his life for us, being sinless himself. He was made sin for us. God, infused our sins into him to where he was made sin. When God looked at him hanging on that cross, he saw sin. That's what he looked at when he saw him. He was made sin for us. Let's look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. And that just must have been a terrible, terrible feeling. Because you know when you've sinned and you feel guilty about it, imagine being made sin with the sins of millions of people on you, and you're actually judicially guilty of them in the eyes of God, and you'd feel the guilt of all of those sins. It would be horrible. I can't even imagine what that would feel like. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, speaking of our Lord Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No deceit, no trickery, no lying, never defrauded anybody. He did no sin. And not only did he do no sin before he died, he's never done any sin. He has no sin currently. 1 John 3 and verse 5 says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, for in him is no sin. See, that verse in comparison with 2 Corinthians 5:21 shows us that Christ took away our sins entirely, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, and this verse says in him, present tense, is no sin. He was made sin, and now there's no sin in him, which means all the sin is gone. That's why he could raise from the dead. That's why it says that he was raised again for our justification, because of our justification. He took all the sins and cast them all into the depth of the sea to where they are no longer remembered by God, and in him is no sin now. Let's look at another one, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, not only was he without sin, but he was without sin being tempted in every single situation just like we have been. It'd be one thing if he would have lived in an ivory palace somehow his whole life and never had a single temptation, never had anything dance across his mind, never have anybody suggest something that he could do that would be sinful. That'd be one thing. But to be tempted just like we are in every situation and never sin, that's what made Christ the righteous man that he was. Which tells us that he had the capacity to sin. He could have sinned. Right? Just like Adam in the garden was created perfect, but created perfect with a will that he could choose to obey or disobey. And Christ could have sinned. But he didn't. He was tempted just like us, but never sinned. He said in John 14, in verse 30, that the devil had nothing in him, which is certainly something that none of us could say. The devil's got plenty of foothold in all of our lives. John 14 and verse 30, Jesus said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world," referring to Satan, "cometh and hath nothing in me." Nothing. Satan had no claim on Jesus. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Now, he could falsely accuse Christ, but he could never truly accuse Christ of anything. He had nothing in him. That's what Pilate said. Pilate, I'll get to that verse here in just a minute. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him at all." Satan had nothing in him. None of us could say that. Let's turn to John 8 and verse 46. John 8:46, Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" As I mentioned just the other day, convince is an old word that means to convict. Which of you can convict me of sin? Which of you can prove to me, prove that I am a sinner? Would any of you dare say that to anybody? Which of you can convict me of sin? You might say that to somebody you never met. I guarantee you wouldn't say it to your wife or your husband. That's for sure. I said that to my wife, she'd start writing and never probably stop, and you know, for the next 2 weeks. John 8 and verse 38 is the verse that I just referenced a minute, or 18, pardon me, John 18, 38. John 18, 38. Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" I don't think that's, oh, it is the verse I want. "And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all." I find in him no fault at all. So he's put on trial. Pilate tries him, looks at all, everything everybody said. He considers all the accusations and he finds no fault at all. No sin. So Jesus was lacerated and beaten for our disobedience and wrongs that we committed against God, because he had none of his own. Now, getting back to the second part of that prophecy where it says that he was bruised for our iniquities, this was the fulfillment, or this was pointing towards the fulfillment, I should say, of an ancient prophecy, actually the most ancient prophecy that we have in the Bible that I'm aware of, in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15. This is way back on the day that Adam and Eve sinned. The very, very near the beginning of the creation. And the Lord here makes this prophecy to the woman. Genesis 3:15. And he says, "And I will put enmity between thee," so he's actually speaking to Satan, he's speaking to the serpent, "and I will put enmity," which is hatred and ill will, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So this was the prophecy to Satan in the very beginning that he would be at enmity with the woman, with Eve, and his seed would be at enmity with her seed. So there was a coming descendant of the woman that would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, with the serpent himself. So Satan had an idea way back in the beginning of the garden that there was a coming somebody, some powerful man that was going to be at odds with him that ultimately would deal him a fatal blow. He would bruise his head. The serpent would bruise this man's heel, but the man would bruise his head. And I talked about that in the Satan series that we did here a few years ago. And it just kind of dawned on me, and I looked back in that series to make sure that I had mentioned it, and I had, that why do you think the next thing we read about is Cain killing Abel? Satan says, I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. Well, the woman has a child, and what do you know? The child of the devil kills the child of God, kills Abel. First thing. So Satan was trying to prevent the seed of the woman coming and bruising his head. So it says that he was bruised for our iniquities, and Satan was the one that orchestrated this bruising of the Messiah because of his hatred and enmity of him. He ended up accomplishing this bruising for the elect, not realizing what he was doing. And I think about that picture there in your mind about Satan bruising his heel, being the serpent, and Jesus bruising his head. I can just imagine that the serpent comes up and bites his heel and with his other divine foot smashes his skull. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. But Satan hadn't figured that out. He didn't realize what was actually happening. But I'll give you a verse here in a minute which will basically show us the fulfillment of that. So Satan created this vast conspiracy among the Romans, the Jews, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the chief priests, and the rulers of the Jews to destroy Jesus Christ. Let's look at Psalm 2, 1 through 2. Psalm 2, 1 through 2. So once, as we looked at in that series on Satan, we went through throughout history, the whole way from Abel up to the Lord Jesus, and showed how Satan attacked all the people that were in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, trying to prevent him from coming. And then when he couldn't do that, when Christ finally came, then he creates this vast conspiracy and gets all these people together that didn't even like each other, and had them all join hands together to crucify the Son of God. Psalm 2, 1 through 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So they create this conspiracy. You got the heathen, you got the kings of the earth, that's Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the rulers, they got the Jewish rulers there. They all take counsel together. And the people, the Jewish people, and the heathen, the Gentiles. So you got them all together. And Peter gives us the fulfillment of this verse in Acts 4, 25 through 28. He explains to us what Psalm 2 is referring to. Acts 4, 25 through 28. That whole topic of Satan's grand war with God and his people is so fascinating. I was just looking at that outline and thinking, oh, that'd be neat to preach again, except it was 32 sermons long, so, and it wasn't all that long ago, so I'm not going to do that, but it's just a fascinating topic. It's really just probably the greatest story that's ever been told throughout the history of the world. Acts 4, 25 through 28. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And now he's going to interpret that. He's going to explain to us what David was talking about and who the players were. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's the kings of the earth, with the Gentiles, that's the heathen raging, and the people of Israel, that's the people, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So here Satan gets all these people together to bruise Christ. They're going to bruise his heel. And in bruising his heel, they were a instrument in God's hands to bruise the Messiah for our iniquities. The thing is, though, Satan and his seed orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ not knowing that it would be their undoing, not knowing that his divine foot was going to come down and crush his head as he was snipping at his heel. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, including Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the prince of this world himself, Satan, and his principalities and powers, all the devils, none of them knew it, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan would have known that it was going to be his undoing, well, he would have certainly not have done it. So it's just fascinating to me that God prophesies all this stuff to happen, and then Satan just falls right into the trap and goes right along with what was ordained from the beginning, not even knowing what he's doing. But that's not the only verse. We have several verses here that teach this. In Acts 13 and verse 27, Acts 13:27, it says, for they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, so there's the people in Acts chapter 2, and their rulers, that's the kings of the earth, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Didn't realize it. And there he is hanging on the cross, and they are literally quoting scripture to him and don't know it. When they say he trusted in God, let him deliver him, they're quoting scripture, right? And many others. So it's just fascinating how the Lord had this all planned out. It ended up, like I said, being Satan's undoing. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, Jesus actually destroyed the devil through the devil orchestrating his death. But who would have guessed that? Who would guess that you orchestrate somebody's death and they end up killing you after you killed them? How's that happen? Right? I mean, how you can't really blame Satan for not figuring it out, because it's kind of complex. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That's Jesus became a man just like us. That's what that's saying. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So through death he destroyed the devil that had the power of death. Through the bruising of his heel, which, when you consider that he was raised again from the dead, his death was really like a bruising of the heel, right? It wasn't a fatal blow, even though he actually did die. But when you look at it in the big picture, now he's raised from the dead. Now he's the prince of the kings of the world. He's the blessed and only potentate, ruling and reigning in heaven. So when you look at the big picture, his crucifixion was like a bruise in the heel. But then Satan's destroyed forever with a deadly blow to the head. He destroyed him that had the power of death through his death. Turn with me to 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And destroy he did. He bound Satan, and then he spoiled him, and then he destroyed him. Colossians 2:14-15. Colossians 2:14-15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So yes, he destroyed the works of the devil. But through that bruising of his heel, he was bruised for our iniquities. So he accomplished two great things. He saved his people, and he destroyed Satan, his people's archenemy. Now, Isaiah 53:5 goes on to say, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Chastisement is authoritative correction of one who is in fault, means of amendment, discipline, training. It's corrective or disciplinary punishment, correction, chastening, also simply punishment. So Christ was chastised for our peace, because chastisement creates peace. Well, I'll get to that in just a second. But peace is freedom from or cessation of war or hostilities, that condition of a nation or community in which it is not at war with another. It's also freedom from disturbance or perturbation, quiet, tranquility, undisturbed state. It's freedom from mental or spiritual disturbance or conflict arising from passion, sense of guilt, etc. It's calmness, peace of mind, soul, or conscience. So in order for us to have peace, Christ was chastised. And he brought peace to us in different ways. He brought everlasting, eternal peace between us and God because we were at enmity with God. But he also brought peace to us in the sense of mental and spiritual peace, where we no longer are under the guilt of sin, right? That we know that that's been forgiven. We can have calmness of mind and soul and conscience. So that inner peace and the peace with God both was accomplished by the Lord Jesus, by his chastisement, because chastisement brings peace. People today don't understand this. They don't understand how violence, and that sounds like a bad word, but violence can cause peace, but it can. And anybody that's ever raised children, correctly anyway, knows how that works. Sometimes it takes punishment, it takes pain to cause peace. It takes turmoil, short term, to cause peace. Because when you spank a child, it causes turmoil for the child. But it brings peace. And the Bible teaches us this. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. But this is why in this permissive parenting culture that we live in, that I can just imagine there are a lot of homes out there that don't have much peace. They have pandemonium, chaos, because they haven't figured out this simple biblical principle, which you don't even have to be a Bible scholar to figure out. Anybody that's ever lived throughout all of history up until recently knew this. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. But temporal chastisement fits God's children to be partakers of his holiness, and it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, we read here in Hebrews 12, 10 through 11. Paul is going to use an example here from our everyday lives to show how God chastens us and brings peace. Hebrews 12 and verse 10, for they verily, talking about our fathers of our flesh here in this life, for they verily for a few days chastened us after our pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I just noticed something there. It says there that they, that is our fathers, chastened us for a few days. Now, of course, that's figuratively. They probably chased us for more than a few literal days. But if you consider it with the, you know, our whole lives, it's a fairly short period of time. But the other thing that just jumped out at me is that if you actually do it and do it right, you only do need to chasten your children for a few days. You chasten them for a few days when they're wee little, like starting at maybe like 2 or a little under that, maybe a year and a half or whatever, and up through 2, 3, 4 years old, you're not going to have to spank them a whole lot if you take care of it when they're wee little like that and start everything off right for a few days. It says chasten if he chastens his son betimes, it talks about in the Proverbs early on in life, but anyway. Let's see here. I read verse 10. Let me just read verse 10 again. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. So God chastens us for our profit. Like it's actually good for us that he does this, even though it hurts, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Everybody knows that. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's important to take your children out and get them some exercise once in a while. Exercise with the rod, right? That will fit them well for life. Get them ready. It brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It says, chasten thy son and he shall give thee rest. Right? It causes peace in the home when you chasten. That's why God does it for us too. It brings peace between us and him, and also it brings us peace in our own minds. Because sometimes when kids act out, what they're pushing the limits, and they're trying to find the adult in the room, basically. They want to push until somebody actually stands up and sets some boundaries. And that's why they just keep pushing and pushing and pushing. So if you just spank them the first time they push, then you don't have any more pushing, right? That's really not all that difficult. Now, because our sins demand everlasting punishment, that is, chastisement, Jesus Christ had to suffer as God to make atonement for them. Because we were at enmity with God. And when you're at enmity with God, and he's an eternal, holy God, then you're at eternal enmity with him. Because once you've sinned, the sin's there. And if the sin doesn't get taken away or punished, then God's not going to forget about it. Right? When God gets offended, he's going to be offended, period, until that punishment is meted out. And since he's infinite and eternal, and when that punishment begins in hell, and the people that are being punished, they're never corrected, they're never changed, they never repent, they just get angrier and angrier, and they hate God more and more, and it just continues and continues and continues. Well, that's why Christ had to suffer as God for our sins. He had to be chastised to bring peace between us and God, because there was no little 2-second spanking and it's over. It has to be, it's an eternal punishment, and therefore Christ had to suffer an eternity's worth of punishment. Now, let me just give you a couple of verses here. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 46. I don't know if I said 41, but 46. And these, this is speaking of the wicked, the goats on the left hand, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting punishment. That's in the lake of fire. It says there in verse 41, he'll say unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you go over to Revelation 20 and verse 10, and it says the devil and his angels were tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire. Well, since that's what sin deserves, that's the punishment that sin deserves, that's what Christ had to suffer. Being God, he could suffer that. He could suffer an infinite amount in a finite amount of time. And that's exactly what he did. Let me just compare a few verses here for you and establish this. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Here's how Christ made peace and reconciliation between us and God. It was by suffering the eternal wrath of God. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There is no bringing us to God before suffering for our sins. We were at enmity with God. God can't dwell with iniquity. God can't behold iniquity. And therefore, our sins had to be put away by Christ's suffering before we could be brought to God. But Christ had to suffer, like I said earlier, not just as a man, not just be beaten as a man, not just die the death of a man, because anybody could have done that, right? If that's all that sin required was just simply physical death, well then, why would Christ have had to die at all? God could have just scourged every one of us, put every one of us to death, and then resurrected us, and there you go. That's all it would have taken. Christ wouldn't have had to die if all that was required was just a simple death or simple suffering. It's an eternal suffering. And that's why Christ had to hang on that cross and endure the infinite wrath of God to take away that eternal suffering. And he had to do it as God. Let's look at 1 John 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16. First John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, that because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Who's this verse say laid down his life for us? God. God laid down his life for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, being God, laid down his life for us. So he suffered as God. He suffered in his divine and as well as in his human nature. And I got another verse for you in Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul writes to speaks to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ suffered not only as a man, but as God on the cross. And that's why he could take an eternity's worth of punishment and endure it for a finite period of time on the cross and satisfy the wrath of God. That's why it says he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is an appeasement of divine wrath. By doing this, Christ made everlasting peace between us and God by his death on the cross. Let's look at a couple of verses. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It was by his death on the cross that he reconciled us. To reconcile means to bring us into peaceful and friendly relations with God. It says there that the carnal mind is enmity against God in Romans chapter 8. And it says that God is at enmity with sinners. At Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And there's many other verses to establish that. So we were at odds with God, and Christ made us reconciled. Let me give you one more verse. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The chastisement of our peace was upon Christ as he suffered for us to make reconciliation between us and God. And then the last clause there in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, and with his stripes we are healed. Stripe is an old word. We don't typically use it this way anymore, but a stripe is a blow or stroke with a staff, sword, or other weapon, with a missile, with the claws or hoofs of an animal, etc. A stroke or lash with a whip or scourge, which is precisely what happened to Christ. Pilate ordered him to be scourged, which is to put stripes on him, to be beaten with something that causes lashes and lacerations like we saw earlier in the verse. A whip, because it says there that it's a stroke with a whip or scourge, A whip is an instrument for flogging or beating, consisting either of a rigid rod or stick with a lash of cord, leather, etc. attached, or of a flexible switch with or without a lash, used for driving horses, chastising human beings, and other purposes. That's the kind of thing that Christ was beaten with, a whip, probably a rod with thin pieces of leather, right, that would just slash you up. That's what happened to him. A scourge is a whip, lash, now only rhetorical with reference to the torturing of human beings or to ascetic discipline. And a lash, the noun, is a sudden or violent blow, a dashing or sweeping stroke, specifically a stroke with a thong or whip. So by his stripes, by his whippings, by that horrible pain, we are healed, it says. Healed is restored to health, cured. To heal is to make whole or sound in bodily condition, to free from disease or ailment, restore to health or soundness, to cure of a disease or wound. We were healed of the disease of sin. And that's what sin is, if you think about it. It's a disease. Because what do diseases do? They make you sick, and then they eventually cause death. And what did sin do? Made you sick, sick in the head, and then eventually ends up in death. Right? Sin was a disease we needed to be healed from. And by Christ taking the punishment for sin, he healed the disease that we had. This prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus bore our sins in his own body as he was beaten and hung on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 quotes Isaiah 53:5, showing the fulfillment of it. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self, speaking of our Lord Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So again, you know, when Isaiah was writing this, and when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading it hundreds of years later, not having the New Testament, he says, by his stripes we are healed. And he's like, who is this talking about? Well, Peter tells us it's talking about our Lord Jesus. It's very obvious to us today, but it wouldn't have been without the New Testament, would it? So as I mentioned the other day, sin is the cause of disease and suffering and death, which is why it speaks of us being healed by his stripes. You know, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a very popular and famous verse. So that shows us that the wages of sin is death, but the wages of sin is also suffering and disease and things like that. And we can get that from Romans 8:22, which is a verse I know I gave you recently. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that's because of Adam's sin and our own. But Adam introduced it into the whole creation. So all the sickness, suffering, and disease and death that we experience is because of sin. That's why Christ had to take our stripes for us to heal us. Now, the book of Proverbs teaches us that stripes, which cause bruising, cleanse away evil. Proverbs 20:30. So this verse kind of, interestingly enough, brings all this together that we've been talking about here. Proverbs 20:30. The blueness of a wound. You know what that's referring to? A bruise. Right? You get a bruise, it's blue or purple, right? Things like that. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly. See, there's something about a physical bruise which can remove spiritual inward problems. Stripes the inward parts of the belly. The stripes aren't healing the outward parts of the belly. It's hurting the outward parts of the belly, right, so to speak. But it heals the inward parts, right? The parts within us that are sick, stripes, pain and punishment can heal, cleanses away evil. That's what happened with Christ. He, by his, when by being bruised with the blueness of a wound, cleansed away evil. Remember, he was made sin for us? Well, that bruising, those stripes, cleansed away that evil that was put on him. It was taken from us, put on him, and then annihilated. The sin was annihilated. Christ wasn't annihilated. And the wicked are not annihilated in hell either, because their sin is never annihilated. That's the problem. The beatings that Christ endured took away our sins and healed us of the spiritual and physical sickness that it brought. So that took care of the inward part, right? The cleansing of our soul and spirit, but then our bodies will be fully healed when we're redeemed from the curse of sin at the resurrection. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 23. Romans 8 and verse 23. And not only they, this is the whole creation that Paul's referring to here, being under the groaning and travailing. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even though we've been, our spirit and soul has been cleansed, our body still is under the bondage of corruption. And we still groan until our body is redeemed. And that will happen at the second coming, at the resurrection. Revelation 21 and verse 4, verse we've been over a time or two in the Heaven series. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So that's when our healing will be complete. Because right now, we've only been healed inwardly. We still have all the pains and troubles in our body, in our flesh. But someday, that's all going to be gone. Now, I want you to notice something. It's always good to read what the words actually say. Because oftentimes we just read over things and we don't notice what they actually say. This is one way that you can prove the sovereign grace of God in salvation, is just going through a bunch of verses and reading what they actually say instead of what people read into them saying. And this is just one example. This verse says that by his stripes we are healed. As a result of Christ's sufferings, we are healed. It doesn't say that with his stripes we may be healed, or with his stripes he made healing possible, but it says with his stripes we are healed. Now, if stripes are laid on Christ, and whoever they were laid on Christ for, if those people are healed, what do those people have to do to get healed after they are healed? Nothing. Right? If you are healed of cancer, how many times do you go back to the doctor to get healed of cancer? Never. Right? You might go back to be checked to see if it's gone or something, but you get the point, right? If you are healed, you don't go back to the doctor anymore, or at least you shouldn't. That's why I don't go to the doctor if I'm not sick, right? That's kind of one of my things, like, you know, they that are sick need a physician, not they that are well. So I don't go in for all these exams, and when I turn 50, you better believe I'm not getting a colonoscopy or anything like that. I go to a doctor if I'm sick, and if I'm not, I stay at home. But anyway, the point is, by his stripes we are healed. Which means that when the stripes were laid, the salvation's done. They are healed. There's nothing more that needs to be done to get healed. And that's why I say it's just sometimes the simplest verses that just make a plain statement, if you just read what it actually says, instead of reading your theology into it. Because most people, when they read that verse, they wouldn't say this, but in their mind, they're thinking, well, by his stripes, healing was made possible. I mean, that's what most people think, right? He made healing possible. If I accept him as my Savior, right? If I pray for him to come into my heart, if I ask him to forgive my sins or whatever, if I do something, the healing is available. I just have to go access it. But that's not what it said. It said, by his stripes we are healed. The healing is already accomplished. Maybe that's, maybe Arminianism has so crept into our culture, that's why people constantly go to the doctor when they're not sick. Because they think they're healed, they're fine, but they need to keep going back to the doctor even though there's nothing wrong with them. Like they don't realize they're healed or they're okay or something. So maybe Arminianism has affected all kinds of things in our lives. I don't know. It was prophesied that Christ actually healed us through his suffering for our sins. And in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus did indeed heal us. Let's just look at a couple of verses. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Isaiah prophesied that it would happen. And then the New Testament tells us that it indeed and in fact did happen. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. For his own self bare our sins in his own body, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. See, now Peter says in the past tense, by whose stripes ye were healed, because Peter's now looking back on it. Ye were healed when Christ died for you. Romans 4 and verse 25. Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Proving that we are healed. Because when he raised again from the dead, that was the proof that we were justified. That we were made righteous in the eyes of God. Because he was made sin for us, and then he suffered for sin. The wages of sin is death. And once the sins were all put away, death had no more hold on him. Death had no more power over him. And he raises from the dead, proving that all the sins that caused his death are now gone. And therefore, we are justified. We are made righteous. We are healed. And let me give you one more verse. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The offering of himself is what that's referring to. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So hath perfected is a completed action. So when he made the offering of himself, that completed the salvation. It's done. And then it says he hath perfected forever, which means that it can never be undone. You can never lose it, right? Them that are sanctified, which is the elect. You see how much, look in that little wee verse. Look how much information is in that little wee verse. It's a completed fact. It lasts forever and can never be lost. And it is for the elect. Look at that. But most people would read it as, for one offering he hath offered to save anybody that will accept it. Temporarily until they sin and lose it, and then he'll offer to save them again if they'll accept it again. That's like the NIV version or something. Okay, well that takes care of Isaiah 53 and verse 5, and next time we'll pick it up with verse 6, Lord willing. And continue to look at this prophecy of the suffering of Christ and what he did for us.